This morning I would like to talk about three spiritual sufficiencies. And we'll start off with a definition, though I think you really know what the word sufficient means. According to the dictionary, it means being as much as is needed. And so sufficient simply means, if I can use some other synonyms to define it, enough or ample. It's all that is needed. And these are spiritual sufficiencies that we're going to be talking about. The gospel is not intended to, per se, provide for our physical needs, but for our much greater spiritual needs. And it is sufficient to do that. So we're talking about what is required for the needs of salvation, the salvation of our souls. There are three of them that I want to talk about. The soul cannot do without even one less than these three that I'm going to be talking about today. And it needs not even one more than these three that I'm going to be talking about. Not any that I can think of, anyway. So let's look at these three indispensable needs that we have and that we should take advantage of. And the first of these is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient. Ezekiel just read from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which tells us that, at least in verse 17, that the Scriptures are able to make the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work. The King James Version says, perfect. The Scriptures are able to make the man of God perfect or complete, give him all that he needs, at least in terms of the information required to do what he needs to do to please God and be saved. So the Scriptures could not render the man of God adequate if they themselves were not adequate. And thus, nothing is needed in addition to the Scriptures to inform a person as to what he needs to do to please God in this life and be saved in heaven. And yet, in one way or another, there are those who compromise this idea, this very important and fundamental concept of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And they do this, for one thing, by claiming that God's will is revealed directly to people in addition to the Bible. And in some cases, they think that these revelations have been committed to writing. And so you have Mormons and Roman Catholics, for instance, who claim that they have committed these revelations or these truths of God which have been conveyed to them. They've committed them to writing, and that these writings stand on the same level as the Scriptures. That is, they have the same authority as the Scriptures do. This is well known in Catholic teaching that the traditions within the Catholic Church are on the same level of authority as the Scriptures as far as Roman Catholics are concerned. And there are others who claim that God reveals His will directly and individually to them, perhaps on a daily basis, or at least when they have some important decisions to make. God tells them perhaps what they should do. Now, there are some serious problems with these claims. First of all, I'd like to observe, and this is the first problem, direct revelation is unnecessary. It is unnecessary. Since the Scriptures, as we've just seen from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, are adequate, no other revelation is needed. I mean, really, if the Scriptures can make us adequate in terms of what we need to know to please God and be saved, then why do we need these continuing direct revelations from God? Now, somebody might say, well, I need to know from God whether He thinks it's okay for me to buy a car, go to this particular school or university, take this job, buy this house. Some people could even say, whether or not I ought to get up in the morning and put my pants on or something like that. I need to know these things from God. God tells me what to do. Well, let me say, that's really not the kind of information that we need. God gives or allows us certain options within the parameters of His revelation. For instance, He will tell us that we can get married. He does not tell us who or exactly which person to marry. There are certain general principles that He may give in His Word that help us in the selection of our marital mates, but He does not give us the names of those people. As long as we are careful to apply the general principles, for instance, in this particular area in choosing who to marry, for instance, a godly person, then I don't know that God cares who we will choose. Now, if we're overlooking the application of certain principles, then that might be a problem. Bad judgment, when it ignores the principles of God's Word and does not apply them, can be sinful. But beyond that, God does not specify who we are to choose. In this example, I'm using the example of a marital mate. God does not name the person for. I have met people who think God has to tell them in one way or another whether it's all right to marry this person that he or she has in mind. No, God does not get that specific. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we have an example of this sort of thing where judgment is left to the individual. In verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, Paul says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." So, Paul is saying, in this particular set of circumstances prevailing here at Corinth that you're facing or that you're in, it's better to stay as you are. Keep your status. If you're married, don't seek to be unmarried. If you're unmarried, don't seek to be married. But he goes on to say, "But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned." In other words, this is your choice. Paul is saying, I don't think it's a good idea, but that's my opinion, my judgment. You don't have to follow my judgment. And if you decide not to follow my judgment in the matter, that's not a sin. For instance, if you select a certain person to marry and that marriage does not work out well because that person is unfaithful to you, that doesn't mean you made a mistake in judgment necessarily. Because sometimes you can't control for those things. Also, the same is said in verse 36. "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry." So Paul is saying, you know, within the parameters of God's revelation, if God is generic and where God has not been specific, then He leaves those choices, those options up to us. In this particular case, whether or not to marry. So, that's not a reason for thinking we have to have direct revelation. When I say that's not a reason, thinking that God has got to tell us what judgments to make, what choices to make, no. He's given us options or choices within the general principles of His Word. And as long as we operate within the general principles of His Word, we're all right. So we don't need direct revelation from God to tell us what choice of a car, what choice of a house, what choice of a school, or even what choice of a marital mate we are to make. Those choices, within the general principles of God's Word, are left up to us. There is no direct revelation from God for that. Now, could you make a mistake in judgment in buying a car, for instance, or in buying a house because you're greedy, which is a sin, which is against the principles of God's Word, and as a result, perhaps you cannot afford the car, you cannot afford the house or something like that. Yes, we can make mistakes like that. But notice in those instances, God has given us a principle. That is, we should not be greedy or selfish, and we have chosen not to live within the parameters of that principle. But that's a general principle. Also, another problem with the idea of direct revelation is that it turns out to be subjective. In other words, it is very much dependent upon a person's judgment or opinion. And opinions and judgments and interpretations can differ. Now, when you were in school, let me give you a way to remember the distinction between subjective and objective here. When you were in school, you probably got some sort of test. Some of these tests were called essay tests. All that. You know, you hate the dreaded essay test because you don't like writing, right? You have to answer these questions and they have require relatively long answers and all of that. And you don't know what to say. When the teacher judges though your answers written out like that, well, there's some subjectivity involved. You know, did you really answer the question? Two different teachers could look at the same answer to the same question and say, well, I think the student deserves an A for this answer here. Another teacher might say, I think the student deserves a C. You know, that's subjective there. You know? What about the objective questions, though? Now, a question is asked, you know, true or false? And this is where the teachers make it easy on themselves because they've got certain keys. So let's say the answer to this question has to be false. And if you don't put it down false, then you're wrong. And the point is, it doesn't matter which teacher grades that test because they're using an objective key that tells what answers are right and what answers are wrong. It doesn't matter which teachers grade that test. They're all going to come to the same conclusion. That's the difference between objectivity and subjectivity. Now, so this direct revelations involve a lot of subjectivity, though. That's because none can say for sure that such objections or such revelations are produced by God. Oh, I had a dream last night. Well, how do you know the devil didn't give you that dream? Do you know that for sure? That it had to be God who put that dream in your head? And not the devil? So you say, even there, the origins of that dream, that's a matter that's open to some question, isn't it? But it even gets worse. Okay, you've had the dream, you have to ask who gave it to you, how you got it. But then, even beyond that, what does it mean? What does that dream mean? Or what does this event in your life mean? That's got to be interpreted. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, it points out there that the prophecies which came to the prophets came from the Holy Spirit. They weren't produced by an interpretation of events in a person's environment. You know, sometimes, especially at the end of a year, as we're going into a new year, predictions will be made for the forthcoming year. How do people make those predictions? Well, the only way that they can make them is by looking at the trends in society, or for instance, to be very specific, in the stock market. How will the stock market perform in 2019? Well, at the end of 2018, they were looking at the stock market. Maybe they thought, oh, it doesn't look too good there. You know, I think we're going to have a rough year in 2000. Well, they're looking at the trends. They're basing that upon their interpretation of the trends in society. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, or rather 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, it doesn't, you know, these prophecies didn't depend upon or come from a person's interpretation of the events around him. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these prophecies were objective. They weren't subjectively based upon a person's interpretation of the events around him. In other words, he didn't predict the future on the basis of what was happening in the present. So we would have to ask, why should the Bible be considered less clear, objective, or applicable than these signs that people think they're seeing from God? I mean, yes, I have to interpret the Bible. I have to apply the teachings of the Bible. And there's some subjectivity in that, I'll grant you. But it is no different from looking at the events in the world or certain signs and concluding, well, this is what they mean. How do you know that? How do you know that? Third and last, this is a problem with direct revelation. It is irreverent. Now, I know that's a strong term, because basically I'm saying they're disrespectful of God. Why do I say something that sounds so strong? Well, because all of them claim to say that the Bible's claim to being a sufficient revelation of God, 2 Peter, or rather 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is a lie. Remember, if the Bible's able to make the man of God perfect or adequate, then it must itself be adequate or sufficient. And those who say, yeah, but we still need, in addition to the Bible, we need these revelations from God directly. Well, what they're saying in effect is, yeah, God is lying when he said that his word, the scriptures, are sufficient. So really what happens is, when people rely upon direct revelations, they respect the Bible less than... You can show them what the Bible says. They give more credence to their own, what they think are their own direct revelations, which they supposedly received from God. So what happens is that these supposed direct revelations from God displace the Bible, or they show a disregard for the Scriptures, because a person who thinks he gets these revelations from God directly will give more credibility to them than he does to the Scriptures themselves. And it gets even worse, because if a person thinks he's receiving, a person who is an error, that is, religious error, thinks God is talking directly to him, do you think he's going to be inclined then to question his interpretation of the Scriptures and to see his error? No, he thinks, oh, God's talking to me. Therefore, he's confirming that I'm right in all that I do religiously. So he becomes more entrenched then in his error as a result of thinking that God talks to him. God wouldn't be talking to him if he weren't all right with God. I mean, think about it. Sometimes when husbands and wives get into a disagreement and they get angry with one another and words fly, well, what happens after that? Then we get the proverbial cold treatment going on. Silence. Not talking to one another. Sometimes not talking to a person means you disapprove. You're angry at that person. Therefore, if God is talking to these people, they think God's okay with them. And they become more deeply entrenched in their error. Now, on this particular point, that is, whether God gives revelations in addition to the Bible, there is basically no difference between cultists, such as, well, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Protestants, and Catholics. They all think about the same way. Let me say this. I'm disinclined to say I'm proud of churches of Christ. I'm proud of my brethren. I don't want to put it that way. But they do stand out as being practically unique in this respect. My brethren are about the only ones that I, religionists, those who claim to be Christians, who recognize this point and who rely strictly upon the Scriptures for a knowledge of God's will. And that's the way it ought to be. Everybody else, in one way or the other, even if they're pretty conservative Protestants, they all in some way think that God reveals His will to them outside the Scriptures. Let me give you some examples of that. Starting with the Mormons. Now, toward the end of the Book of Mormon, in the book Moroni, in chapter 10, the question is asked, how do you know if the Book of Mormon is true? Well, Christians should be able to say, well, you know, if 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, the Scriptures are all that we need, we don't need the Book of Mormon. It's not from God. No, Mormons have a different answer for that. In Moroni 10, verse 4, it says, and when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, how will the power of the Holy Ghost tell us, or tell someone supposedly, if the Book of Mormon is true? Well, one answer I got to that was, you'll get a burning in your bosom. For which I would prescribe something like Alka-Seltzer. That might help. I mean, there are lots of reasons you can get a burning in your bosom. Or experience certain feelings. That's not how God reveals things to you. I've already mentioned the Catholic Church, so I won't read from their book, but they believe that there are traditions outside the Bible which have been handed down, or which pop to the surface of people's knowledge, and they become aware of them, and they put them on a level of authority with the Scriptures. Let me give you another example here. This is from a book entitled Leadership Handbooks of Practical Theology, Volume 1, Word and Worship. And I just happened to look at what it was saying about liturgical dancing. Liturgical means worship, basically. It has to do with worship. Dancing done as an expression of worship. And the woman who writes this, I assume it's a woman because this person is named Diane, but, you know, in this realm of transgenderism we have today, you never know. But anyway, here's what she says. I'm just going to read very briefly from it. She says, when you're dancing, be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? How do you be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Does that mean you get the feeling that you ought to pirouette at this point? I think the Holy Spirit's telling me I ought to do a two-step here instead of a three-step, you know. How do you be sensitive to the Holy Spirit? In an instance like this. Before that, though, the interesting thing is, she says, never rehearsal. Never perform without it. A well-prepared and well-rehearsed dance is essential. Well, really, why do you need to rehearse if the Holy Spirit is going to be telling you? Doesn't make any sense to me. And finally, I'm going to read from a class book which had been prepared by and for Baptists. And he's commenting, this writer is commenting, let's see, his name is David Robinson. And he's commenting on Paul's decision to go to Philippi in Acts 16, first part of Acts 16 there. And you may remember that as Paul was making his way through the country of what we today know as Turkey, he was forbidden to go to the right or to the left by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, let's just go over there because I do want to make a point from this. Let's just go over there to Acts 16. It says, beginning with verse 6 of Acts 16, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia and were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Christ did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, first of all, I want you to know, how did Paul know where to go and where not to go? Well, the Holy Spirit is pretty explicit with him. Don't go here. Don't go there. Then he gets this division. This vision. Come over into Macedonia. That's pretty specific. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay. So God is revealing His will directly to Paul. Now, in this particular case that this gentleman, David Robinson, is going to be describing, he's talking about a situation where things happen and you have to put your interpretation onto them as to why they happened. So let me read what he has to say. He says, "An important component of this lesson is an insight into the working of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us in one of two ways. First, He leads through the teaching of the Bible." I would submit to you that's the only way He leads us today. But remember, David Robinson says there are two ways that the Holy Spirit leads us. So he goes on a little bit later to say, "The Holy Spirit also leads us by opening and closing doors of opportunity." Okay? By opening and closing doors of opportunity. In other words, David Robinson is saying that in addition to the Holy Spirit telling you what to do in the Scriptures, He also tells you what to do or what not to do, essentially by events that happen in your life. Okay? In other words, if you set out to do something and you encounter an obstacle that prevents you from doing it, at least immediately, then that may very well be the Holy Spirit's way of revealing to you that He does not want you to do that and you better not do it. Now again, going back to my point about subjectivity, how do you know that? We've all encountered situations where initially we encountered obstacles when we tried to do something. How do we interpret that? We could say, well, I encountered this obstacle, therefore God is telling me not to do that. But that's open to another interpretation. God could be simply telling me, if I want to look at it that way, you need to try harder. You need to accomplish it in another way. You need to learn the lesson of persistence. How do we know? That's exactly the point. We don't, do we? In such situations, we have to rely upon the general teachings of the Scriptures, and then we make a judgment from among the options that God has given us. God leaves that up to us. But this is my point. David Robinson is basically saying we need more than the Scriptures. We need a revelation from God in addition to Scriptures. And that revelation comes in the form of events or what happens to you in life. That is not true. The Scriptures are sufficient for our guidance. Folks, there's sometimes when you have to make your best judgment based upon what the Scriptures say in general and about what you know about life in particular. But what if I might make? What if I make the wrong decision? There is no wrong decision. This is something I didn't include in the lesson here. But the Scriptures say, and I'm having to pull, I'll admit I'm having to pull this off the top of my head. I should have looked it up beforehand. But this is something I came up with after I drew up the Scriptures. I mean the outline. Paul says in Romans, where there is no law, neither is there violation. Jerry, you know where that is? Is that Romans 3? I don't want to go scrambling for it right now. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. If God has not forbidden you to do what you're planning to do, you cannot sin then. Where there is no law, there is no violation, which is to say there is no sin. Now, it may not work out for you, but just because something doesn't work out for you, you bought a car that turned out to be a lemon, you're not going to go to hell for that. You might suffer in this life, but that's not a sin. Unless you were just plain stupid about it. And, stupidity could be a sin. But I don't think that every time we make what turns out to be a bad decision, that's necessarily because of our stupidity. So, the first sufficiency then, what is it? The Scriptures are sufficient to provide us with all the information we need in order to know what to do to please God and to go to heaven. Okay, the second sufficiency then, and that is the blood of Christ, or the death of Christ, or the grace of God is manifested in the death of Christ, however you might want to express it. There is no basis for salvation but God's grace as expressed in Christ's death. And we're told repeatedly, not just in these Scriptures here, but it is by the blood of Christ. Revelation 1 verse 5, for instance, says He released us from our sins by His blood. That represents His death. God's grace provided for our salvation through the death of Christ. There is no other grounds or cause or basis for our salvation. Conditions that we have to meet, yes. But the basis of our salvation is the blood or death of Christ. Salvation by any other means, whether by meritorious works or by monetary payment of some sort, is excluded. We can a number of scriptures to that effect. Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9, that's a well-known passage, I think. We cannot work so as to earn our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And by the way, these are works that would allow us to boast, to say, because I did this, God owes me my salvation. The works that do not allow us to boast, such as being baptized, that's not what he's talking about here. But also monetary payment of some sort. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So you can see there the silver and gold contrasted with the blood of Christ. We're not saved by any monetary payment. You can't pay so many dollars, so to speak, to get into heaven or to have your salvation. So this is why Paul was careful to preach the cross of Christ as the basis of our salvation. So in Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I have no grounds for boasting. The only grounds that I can claim for my salvation is the cross, blood, or death of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ's death is demonstrated in its power to save the whole world. He died not for our sins only, that is, for the sins of believers, but for those of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. Think about that. That tells us something about the power and the value of Christ's blood. It's sufficient so that it can save the whole world. Do you mean millions and even billions? Yes, it has that potential. It can save also the worst of sinners. Paul says he is the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. But he was saved for that very reason, so that in him Christ's mercy might be made manifest. Whoever wishes may take of the water of life, we're told in Revelation 2, verse 17. You can be saved. Well, you mean I can be saved if I am a murderer? Even a serial murderer? Yes, you can be saved too. I happened to see, I wasn't necessarily looking at it, but my question led me to a website that listed famous members of churches of Christ. And one of them I happen to know was Jeffrey Dahmer. You may not remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer. I do. Terrible serial murderer. What is remembered about him is that he would keep some of the body parts of his victims in his freezer, and I think he would cannibalize them, if I remember. Well, he went to prison, and he was murdered there himself. But according to the story I've heard, not before a member of the Lord's church found him, taught him the gospel, and he obeyed the gospel. You mean Jeffrey Dahmer, after all that he did, could be saved? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Finally, along this line, the sufficiency of Christ's death is demonstrated in its power to save, not just during our lifetimes, but forever. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says there, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Our salvation is eternal. It cannot be taken away from us. We can let it go, but it can't be taken from us. So Christ's blood is sufficient. Yet there are those who try to add something to the efficacy of Christ's blood. A couple of examples of that. One is purgatory. Purgatory is the idea that sinners must be purged, hence its name, cleansed or purified of their sins through their own suffering after they die. Here's where I was going to bring in that Catholic Catechism, Life in Christ, it's entitled. And I apologize, I thought I had put the... Sorry, I'm not going... Let me see here. Yes, page 237. Put my paper clip in the wrong place. I apologize for the delay. Page 237, it tells us about purgatory here. Okay, the question is asked, what happens to one who dies with unforgiven venial sin? The answer is given, one who dies with unforgiven venial sin or without having made sufficient reparation for his sins must undergo further purification in purgatory. And this ties into a similar concept called, often called, among other things, the treasury of merits. And these are things that Jesus and the Virgin Mary and other saints, according to Roman Catholic tradition, have done that are above and beyond the call of duty. More than what is required. So they have built up this treasury, and the Catholic Church or its hierarchy or its priest can access this treasury of merits now and can dispense it in what are called indulgences to shorten the time and suffering of people in purgatory. Come back to that in just a moment. Something else that impugns the sufficiency of Christ's blood is the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This is the idea that Christ's righteousness is transferred to sinners. When you think of imputed, think of accredited. You know, might compare it to transferring funds from one account to another account in the bank. Okay? It's a transferal. Christ's righteousness to the sinner. So that Christ's obedience is supposed to count as the sinner's obedience. Of course, the basic problem with all these views that I've just mentioned is that they diminish the sufficiency of the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners. For instance, if purgatory or the works and prayers of others are needed as effective causes of salvation, then to that extent they detract from the sufficiency of Christ's blood. I mean, if Christ's blood is able to save me of my sins, and from my sins, from suffering in the afterlife, why do I need purgatory? Why do I need to suffer more in the afterlife? Furthermore, if Christ's obedience makes a person righteous, then why is the blood or death of Christ needed? It detracts from the death or blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, His death is sufficient. His obedience does not need to be transferred to me as if it were my obedience. The blood of Christ is what provides for my forgiveness, for my being right with God, for my being considered righteous. So Christ's blood is sufficient for our salvation. The third and last sufficiency that I want to consider with you is the church. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, God designated the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. As a matter of fact, let me just go ahead and read that verse. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, here he's talking about the local church for a couple of different reasons, I will say that. In the context, it is the local church that is under consideration. In verse 5, it's talking about an elder there and says, if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Where are elders? Elders in local church, the local church. Also, Paul tells Timothy that he writes to him so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of the living God. Well, with whom was he interacting here? Well, it was local brethren. As a matter of fact, some of the same language is used in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Where was he showing himself an example? There among the local brethren. So the church here in 1 Timothy 3:15 is the local church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth in that it holds up the truth to the world. And yet people violate this divine arrangement when, first of all, they create parachurch organizations to assist the church, or create evangelistic organizations such as missionary societies. They violate this arrangement when they combine local churches into consortiums, you might say, such as sponsoring church arrangements where funds are funneled from the various churches into this one church. It becomes centralized and the one church takes on the work of all the churches. And in situations like this, the one church can speak for the other churches. This arrangement is violated when people laid or saddled the church with responsibilities God never gave to it, and then create organizations in order to aid the church in doing work that God never gave to it. So the church is sufficient. Some people might say, well, the church can't do all these things. Just the local church? It's not adequate. You think it's not adequate because you're trying to get the local church to do things and to take on works that God never gave it the responsibility to do. That's why it looks inadequate. What God has given us to do, to be the pillar and support of the truth, we can do that. We can do that in Piscataway and in surrounding areas and maybe in other parts of the world. We can do that. So in conclusion, we can observe that without the Scriptures, without the blood of Christ, or without His church, we don't have what we need for our salvation. And yet if we have these, we need nothing else. If we've availed ourselves of these indispensable needs, the Scriptures, the blood of Christ, and the Lord's church. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has, because he's ignored the sufficiencies that God has provided, he's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that person might want to do that this very day. We would hope so. As a matter of fact, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment to encourage you to act upon your inclinations. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in the Son of, in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in the body of water prepared for your convenience right behind me, that you might be added to the body of the saved, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward also. Let your needs be known as together we stand and sing.